Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. You all set, Alan? Yeah, I'm good. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God and the Holy Spirit. And of course, now is not a time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have given us the opportunity again to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles that lead us into executing your plan. We thank you that we have that great opportunity to execute your plan and to be able to live our lives, even though we're in the devil's world, and bringing great glory to you and experiencing your happiness. We thank you, Father, that you have shared these wonderful things and all by means of grace. We ask that you again challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our doctrine of prayer, we are on point 4 now, which is the fact that effective prayer is related to spiritual adulthood. One of the main reasons is that there is confidence in the mental attitude of the believer priest who has advanced spiritually. Therefore, he trusts God and has faith in God. And that is one of the key elements to prayer, is that, and as we'll see, we'll be repeating some of these verses again and again, that we have to believe that we're going to receive. And so confidence and effectiveness in prayer exists when the believer has advanced to spiritual adulthood. So confidence is a virtue. And confidence is a virtue directed towards God. When you have confidence in God, you have courage towards people. And so confidence in prayer is dependent upon knowing something about God. You've got to understand His character and His nature. You've got to understand grace, which takes a long time for believers to put together the grace principles in the grace procedures in the plan of God. And of course, you have to understand God's will. If you understand God's will and you know that you're praying according to God's will, that you have confidence that God is going to answer your prayer. And so, of course, under protocol, praying to the Father in the name of the Son, under the power of the Spirit, not being in the cosmic system, not having unconfessed sin, praying according to the will of the Father with proper motivation, not out of selfishness, believing, being confident that the Father is going to come through and answer your requests, whether it's for yourself or for others, all leads to effectiveness in prayer. So therefore, effectiveness in prayer must relate to the cognizance of the will of God. Look at 1 John 5:13. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests with which we have asked from Him." So notice that in verse 13, of course, we're addressing believers. And in verse 14, there is a confidence. Why? Because I am asking according to His will. So that's why spiritual maturity is needed for an effective prayer life, is because it takes a while. It takes years of doctrinal intake to be able to come to an understanding of the will of God. Take our fine apostles in the Upper Room Discourse, who are firing questions at Jesus Christ the night before He died, and these are questions that they should have been able to answer for themselves. And they don't have the answers because they haven't advanced. They just haven't advanced enough in the spiritual life. And so when you do have the answers, you know God's will, then you have confidence, as it says in verse 14, before Him, and because you ask according to His will, He hears us. And then in verse 15 is the fact that whatever we ask, we know. Please notice, we know means confidence that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So that is the answer. That is confidence in the answer that God is going to provide. However, in the original Greek here, it says if we know. It sounds like a conditional kind of thing, but it's not. It's one of those funky constructions in the Greek language that doesn't come out in the English. And I just put it up for you just so you know. This should not be translated "if we know." It should be translated, in fact, "when we know." You see, you're not going to have confidence in verse 14 and then in verse 15 say, "if I know." That doesn't follow. And the reason, you do have the preposition, E-A-N, which is the Greek word, ian, it means if, but there's no subjunctive mood. It's the second time it's used. It's used prior, and here it is used the second time. And when it's used the second time, there is no subjunctive mood, and it makes it what we call an exceptional pronoun. And that means that it should be translated, "in fact, when we know." So this is really a prayer promise for the believer who has reached spiritual adulthood. Now, the first stage of spiritual adulthood is called spiritual self-esteem. It is here that the believer finally breaks or breaches the love barrier. And that love barrier is personal love for God. We studied that we need to have a mental attitude love towards God. It's agape love, which eventually at spiritual maturity turns into a phileo love, where you have God is your all in all. He is your entire world. However, this love, personal love for God, is in the mental attitude, and that occurs at spiritual self-esteem. So you have confidence in God because you have come to know God, and therefore now you love Him. With love for God comes confidence in God and the veracity or the truth of His word. Therefore, prayer becomes much, much more effective in spiritual adulthood. So, second point under effective prayer is related to spiritual adulthood, is that confidence in prayer starts at the point of the first stage of spiritual adulthood, which is spiritual self-esteem. And it continues with maximum effectiveness in spiritual autonomy, and of course it reaches its peak in spiritual maturity. Spiritual self-esteem means that you have confidence in God, and you have confidence in who God has made you to be. It is only at spiritual self-esteem that you actually figure out who you are, and who God has really made you to be. Your personality, in fact, does change as you grow up spiritually, because there's a certain confidence about you and a certain understanding of the fact that you have a purpose in life. Whereas many of us before reaching this stage kind of wandered around with no real personal sense of destiny. I mean, we knew we had one, but it didn't become a reality, and it won't become a reality until we reach spiritual adulthood. Now, of course, this continues to grow, but it's at this point that your prayer life really starts to become effective. So go to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's look at verse 4. We'll start at verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Spiritual autonomy is when you no longer have any crutches. That means you stand in your own foundation before God, and therefore you have a cognitive independence, where you really have a real confidence in your own life. And each of these stages are gained after we go through undeserved suffering. At spiritual maturity, you are cognitively invincible, and you know it. And it's because, basically, you're fully relying on God, and you know that God can come through in any and every situation. So in verse 14, Hebrews 4:14, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That's one of my favorite statements in the entire New Testament. I mean, think about it. Sympathy with our weaknesses, the one who was tempted in all things, yet as exactly as we are, and tempted in more things than we are, and yet without sin. And He still looks upon us. He sees your flaws, He sees your failures, and He sympathizes. He sympathizes because He Himself became a man, and He Himself has been tempted. And so in your distress, in your sorrow, we'll see, we're going to have an entire point on what did Jesus pray and the prayers of Jesus Christ, and we're going to have another point on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Those are going to be amazing points. We're going to have a lot of fun with those. But many times the Lord wept while He prayed. It says it plainly that, and I believe it's in Hebrews 5, I think it is, where He prayed while weeping oftentimes, and he did so because He was tempted, and He was sorrowful for the Jews. He came to them as their Messiah, and they completely rejected Him. You're not saying that his feelings were hurt. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that it was he had deep emotional responses for his love for his people. Now, think about it. This is the same one who now sits at the right hand of God that mediates your prayer, and he sympathizes with your weakness. It's so awesome to have that advocate at the right hand of God. He is constantly advocating and interceding on our behalf. So again, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. I'm too weak, I'm too frail, I still have such areas of problems in my soul. And so what? So what? Approach the throne with confidence. Because why? It's a throne of grace. That we may find mercy, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have many times in our lives that we have times of need. And so often we run to other believers and other human beings with our requests, with our desires for relief, when we skip the one that we really should go to, which of course is God at the throne. So now this really takes confidence, of course, and confidence comes in spiritual self-esteem. For the baby believer or the believer in spiritual childhood, ineffective prayer is related to the fact that he doesn't have confidence, and oftentimes the young believer has arrogance and ignorance. There are two great enemies. Ignorance of the will of God is the ability, your inability or anybody's inability to execute the plan of God by following the mandates. It's a struggle. I mean, I think back, and I know other believers that when they first start out, they're very excited for the Word of God, but then the Word of God starts to break them down. And you actually, you think you're going to get better, but you actually get worse. Because God is shaking up the things that He wants removed in your life so that He can strengthen the things that He wants to remain in your life. And oftentimes, that's when believers run. They leave the doctrine because God is messing with them. God is changing them in a way that they don't want to be changed. And so if we don't press on and plug with the doctrine, we're going to have an inability to execute the plan of God because we won't follow His mandates. We will fail to rebound. That's another problem. Failure to believe that God will fulfill the request. Guilt over your failure. Therefore, you don't approach boldly. God knows what I was just thinking. So what? Those sins have been paid for on the cross. Bitterness in the heart, lack of tranquility in the heart, all take away the believer's confidence as he presses the throne of grace. All mental attitude sins take you away, and a lack of humility all contribute to ineffective prayer for the immature believer. If you are at spiritual childhood, I understand your struggles, believe me, but I'm promising you that if you stick with it, you will soon turn the corner and become much, much better and more confident. It's unfortunate that believers oftentimes tuck and run when things get difficult. Now, these failures are corrected, but a proper amount of time of plugging with the Word of God. It will make sense. It will come together. It's unfortunate that people run before, and sometimes it's right before a major breakthrough in their spiritual life. And that leads us to the next aspect of effective prayer. Go to Romans 12, verse 9. See, if I'm ignorant of the Word of God, I mean, what, am I supposed to be born with this knowledge? Am I supposed to be born again with this knowledge? No. People think they understand the Bible because they've heard a few Bible stories maybe when they were kids, and they think, yeah, I know it's in there. I thought the same thing when I first started. I thought, yeah, this will be easy. I mean, I pretty much know what's in there. I had no clue what the plan of God was all about. But there's always those glimpses. As we're growing up spiritually, there are those glimpses of happiness. There are those glimpses of confidence. There are those glimpses of just wonderful peace and tranquility that we get that keep us going on. If we are in that stage, there's nothing wrong with it. What is wrong is quitting. These failures are corrected. So look at Romans 12:9. is part of the royal family honor code. Therefore, it is for the mature believer. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's agape love. Give preference to one another in honor. There's your humility. Not lagging behind in diligence. That's your production of divine good. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, which really means inner peace of your confidence. And persevering in tribulation. And there it is, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. You see, what you see in this list, which is just the beginning of really the Royal Family Honor Code, is that there is a lack of mental attitude sins. And really, there is an execution of the predesigned plan of God. I mean, I could say, all right, I'm going to love other members of the Royal Family of God. I can say that all I want, but if I don't have the doctrine and the power behind that, and of course being filled with the Spirit to do it, I have no hope of accomplishing such a thing. It only comes through spiritual growth. And so all of these things are execution, part of the execution of the plan of God, and they have a lack of mental attitude sins. And therein comes the confidence. If we look at verse 12 again, it says, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing always means inner happiness that we share with God. And hope, the Greek word elpis, means confident expectation of future blessing. And so that's why I have inner happiness, though at times, in the moment, it looks like I may be losing out or I am not going to have the blessings that I so desire. But as I grow up spiritually, I know that God's desire is to bless me. It truly is. And so this is confidence in your escrow blessings, both for time and eternity. You know, as believers, as we grow up spiritually, we start to smile at the future. And no matter what the circumstances may seem to be, we don't operate by sight, we operate by faith. And so that's why I can rejoice. Again, that Greek word elpis means confident expectation of the future. This confidence begins in spiritual self-esteem. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to continue to look at in spiritual adulthood. We have confidence, therefore our prayer life increases greatly. 1 John 3, verse 21. It says, beloved, which of course is always referring to the royal family of God, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, there's plenty of things that I could condemn myself for, but I refuse to. And it was a time where I did, and all of us did, but as you grow up enough spiritually, you start to accept God's vision of you, which is perfect. He sees you as holy and blameless and set apart for him. And so it says here, if our heart doesn't condemn us, and in the context of verse 21, what comes before, it shows us that we're not hypocrites. That's what we're condemned for. That's what the heart condemns us for, is being a hypocrite. I say I love, but I don't. I put up the front of being a mature believer, but I'm not. And therefore, I know, even though I'm not condemned by others, I condemn myself because I realize that I'm not what I think I am or what I'm trying to portray myself to be. But this could fall into any category of personal sin, weakness. Everybody's old sin nature has a weak part to it that you consistently fail in that area. We have flaws that we have grown up with that still linger. We have at times thoughts that are just purely evil. And all of it can condemn us. But if we believe the word of God, Romans 8:1 says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it says if our heart doesn't condemn us, that doesn't mean that are you more sinless. Not at all. It means that I know that God does not condemn. I am not condemned by my failures. And so if we have that, you have confidence before God. And the word before God really means face to face with God. It's before God means you're face to face with him. And, of course, that occurs at the throne room when you approach the throne of grace confidently. So confidence here is face-to-face with God, and that's the believer's social life with God. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I'm flawed. I get it. However, God doesn't look upon it. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far as I've cast your sins from you. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more, God says. So we call it the spiritual life, but in reality, it's social life with God. It's our worship of God. Christianity is not a set of rituals like Judaism was. Christianity is a relationship with God. And that's why Satan so successfully has taken the Christian church and instituted a whole bunch of rituals all over again. And people like rituals. However, this is a relationship with God. That's what Christianity is. And if you have a good social life with God, it means that you're spiritual. And if you have a good social life with God, you will have an excellent prayer life. And don't forget, as I said last night, your prayers will change history. They will be inducted. You'll be inducted into the what I'm now calling the New Jerusalem Museum of History. All true confidence is toward God, not towards man. Don't have confidence in me. Don't have confidence in someone else. The man is going to let us down. We all have old sin natures. We're going to let each other down. We're flawed. We're going to fail, even at spiritual maturity. We're going to end up falling into areas of sin. There's not one hero in the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament, that we don't have a record of their monumental failure, even when they're at spiritual maturity. And so true confidence always is towards God. And when you have confidence towards God, then you have courage towards man. And that's a wonderful place to be, that if you remember, or maybe it still exists, that we're when people evaluate you and judge you and put you down, like they so love to do. I don't get it. You know, I guess I do. I get it because it's really the rearing of the head of the old sin nature. But, you know, I've got people, they're mainly family members who put me down. And in the past, I used to take it seriously. But as you're, you know, as you grow in grace and knowledge, why am I trying to impress that person? Why do I even care about their evaluation of me? Who are they? I mean, well, what are they, the judge? Who are they? They're nobodies, really. And all of us are nobodies. I mean, God calls us grasshoppers on the earth, right? We're just jumping around, boing, 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 going from one place to another. And most people are jumping around just looking for another piece of happiness to get distracted from whatever for a little while. And, of course, none of that matters. What does matter is your confidence towards God. Confidence is a two-way street, right? You got to have confidence in something. And if it's directed towards man, even though it's a great man or a great woman, they're going to let you down at times. But God never will. So the confidence in God is demanded, that a relationship demands confidence in both parties. They must have confidence in each other. And you say, well, how could God would not have confidence in me? But yes, he does, because you've been completely changed. He doesn't look at the old you, the old man. He doesn't even look at it anymore. He sees the new creature. So the only way that we can have confidence is to link up, with someone that we can depend upon, and that someone is God. So should I be condemned in my heart? No, not at all. Not for anything. Not for anything. I don't care what stage of spiritual growth you're at. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It takes a while for you to come to that conclusion. However, the quicker you do, the better off you're going to be. If you are not condemned in your heart, you have confidence before God. And again, you should not be condemned for anything. So now look at verse 22. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commands and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, is there requirements on prayer? Yeah, there is. Is it based on works? No. It's based on grace. We say, well, I have to keep his commands. Yes, absolutely. That's what we do when we remain in the predesigned plan of God. By the way, one of the procedures, 1 John 1:9 isn't a command because it's a conditional clause, but it says if we confess or name and cite our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So that's part of the plan as well. Do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's residing in the plan of God. And God is pleased. So we ask and we receive. Why? Because we're mature. Executing the commands of God and doing what pleases him means residing in the plan of God. It's not a system of works. It's just that we do what is pleasing to God. not remaining in the cosmic system and being alert to my spiritual status is pleasing to God. I mean, like every day you must evaluate yourself. Am I in the plan of God or am I not? And if I'm not in the plan of God, I just confess whatever personal sin that took me out. Even if I don't know the personal sin that took me out, eventually I'm going to make a sin within minutes, really. I'm going to commit a sin that I do recognize. As soon as you recognize it, keep short tabs. Get back into the plan of God and remain there as long as you possibly can. It's all, of course, the battlefield in the soul is what we think. These are things that are pleasing to God. Taking in doctrine daily, that is pleasing to God. There is a book of remembrance written for every time the saints are gathered together, and that's going to exist in heaven forever and ever as well. You can go look at that book and see your attendance when it comes to listening to doctrine. That is going to be in the history section, probably in the same place, in the New Jerusalem Museum of History. I almost said Museum of Science. I don't know if there's one of those. But the residing in the plan of God produces this virtue. And it's a virtue that we need for effective prayer, which is confidence in God. So executing God's commands and doing what is pleasing in his sight also means that the believer must not fail to rebound. We must make it a habit of rebounding. God at no time is looking for sinless perfection. Always remember that. Yet he does command us at all times to be filled with the Spirit. So we got to rebound. Now, go to Psalm 66. Go backwards to Psalm 66, verse 16. Still under the point four, which is the fact that we have an effective prayer, we have to reach spiritual adulthood. It says here, this is our third subpoint, that prayer cannot be effective unless there is a harmonious rapport with God. Again, this means relationship face to face with him. Psalm 66, verse 18. Again, prayer cannot be effective unless the believer has a harmonious rapport with God. Personal relationship. So if you look at verse 16, it says, come in here, all who respect God, not living in fear. We're told to approach confidently. You can't do that if you're afraid. The fear, that Old Testament, that Hebrew word always means awe and respect. Come in here, all who respect God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. This, of course, is written by David. This is a song. The Psalms are songs. We don't have the lyrics. Sorry, we have the lyrics. We don't have the music. He said, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, that if he's out of fellowship, this crying out to God isn't going to matter at all. And of course, we're going to have that point coming up too. If I regard wickedness in my heart, I have unconfessed sin, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer. Nor his loving kindness, which is Greek, which means grace, from me. Come in here, all who what? Respect or are in awe of God, and he will hear. Certainly, it says again in verse 19, certainly God has heard, and he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Go to Psalm 116, verse 1. Psalm 116. It says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. You see, David knew that he was heard. And David, we could go. I can't remember when it's coming up, but it's somewhere before we hit the end of this. As one of David's songs where he wrote about his incredible agony over his monumental failure of taking another man's wife and having that man murdered. David almost died the sin unto death for that. But David knew something. God called David a man after my own heart. And it doesn't mean David was remotely sinless. David had some serious flaws. He had a real weakness for good-looking women, and he, like much like his father did, and his son was even worse. Of course, his son was Solomon, and Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem. But, you know, David knew that the Lord always heard him, and when David fell, he recovered. And when he constantly recovered, and he constantly had a wonderful prayer life. I mean, he wrote, I forget how many, I think it's 70-something or something of that of the Psalms. And, you know, who writes songs to God? David does. That's because he loves God. I mean, when you write a song to God, you know, that just shows his heart. His heart was one of love for God. And so we had that harmonious rapport with God. And his prayer life was fantastic. So again, write another song, Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, which is coming close to death, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my life. He's not praying for salvation. He's praying for deliverance. And if you skip down to verse 12, same psalm, just go down to verse 12. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What should I give him for all he's done for me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. What should I do because God has benefited me so much? Have a relationship with him. You know, the Lord said that the Father, when the king, when the Lord was presenting the kingdom to Israel, and of course they said no to it, and that's the whole reason why we're here in the church. But he said that the Father is seeking his worshipers, that the Father seeks for those who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. Filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. What could you do for God? Obviously nothing, but what does God desire? A relationship with you. He desires that harmonious rapport. He wants that. And it's just astounding. I mean, we're talking about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal one, the one who has never started and will never finish. And yet he desires a relationship with me. He wants me to speak to him. And that's what David writes about here, is the fact that, well, God has benefited so much towards me. What should I give back to him? I should pray to him. I should talk to him. I should have a rapport, a relationship with him. So harmonious rapport with God is akin to fellowship with God through fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he's the mediator. And only the mature believer is consistent in fellowship. The immature believer is in and out of the plan of God, out of the plan of God frequently, and in and out, while the mature believer understands it all, has put it together, understands the plan of God, and understands the importance of living each day as unto the Lord, in that it has really does have historical implications. You know, whenever, I don't know when we get to John 16, whenever that's going to be, we will look at the angelic conflict and the fact that you have a real purpose here in life. And so the mature understand why it is important to be consistently in fellowship with Christ. So go to John, go to Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, look at verse 7. The Lord says, now he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Ask whatever you wish. Now, the Greek word abide, is M-E-N-O, meno. It's an aorist active imperative. The aorist tense means that there are points of time when you are in fellowship with the Lord. However, this word abide, there's a different Greek word for fellowship. This means to remain and not to depart. That's what meno means. It means to abide, to remain, and it has a connotation of not leaving. And so this is consistent residence in the plan of God for your life. And so the part of this definition, which is not depart, is telling that this is more than momentary fellowship. In other words, I used to think that this verse meant that if I'm in fellowship and I ask, I will receive. But it doesn't say that. Because the word abide, meno, means to not leave. And if you're in fellowship rarely or at very sparse times, you don't have the things that make for a successful and effective prayer life, which is, again, confidence, knowing the will of God, operating in proper motivation, and so on, having spiritual growth. And so, again, part of the definition here, that which is to not depart, is telling that this is more, much more, than momentary fellowship. This word means to remain in the plan of God and not to leave. Now, of course, everybody leaves. No one ever resides or abides in the plan of God without leaving. But the meaning here is much like our meaning of the term without ceasing when we saw that. There are times. This means, what does it mean? It means consistent and habitual, but not permanent. And that's what abide means. It's the same as what not without ceasing mean. Again, God can't say, be in fellowship, abide with me sometimes. We'll run with that. We'll run the absolute wrong way with that. This means to be consistent in the plan of God, but not obviously permanent. So the mature believer sins just like anybody does. The mature believer sins just like the immature believer does. However, the mature believer rebounds quickly without guilt or condemnation, and he is alert to stop the trend of chain sinning. Chain sinning by circulating doctrine in his heart again. Chain sinning means that I'm residing in the cosmic system. It's from one bad decision to the next, to the next, to the next. And I'm kind of apathetic to the fact that I should rebound and remain in the plan of God. So again, it's not that you're sinless, obviously not. But it means that you are habitual or consistent in being in fellowship. And of course, not permanent. So that makes us go to point five. Point five in the doctrine of prayer is that effective prayer can begin in spiritual childhood through the use of the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill is a problem-solving device. It is problem-solving device number three. And as such, it is a device that is ready to be used very early in your spiritual growth. Can be used very soon in the life of the believer. The faith rest drill is a problem-solving device for the immature baby believer. Don't ever take that term to be anything that's condescending or anything like that. Baby believer or immature believer, we all have to go through it. This in no way implies that the mature believer no longer uses the faith rest drill. That would be ridiculous. We always use it. In fact, the mature believer uses it more often and more effectively than the immature believer does. But to the baby believer, generally it is the most advanced problem-solving device. It is the problem-solving device that keeps them on a solid footing when things start to go wrong and look bleak. Again, when you start out, your life's going to get worse before it gets better. First off, the kingdom of darkness does not want you learning doctrine. They do not want you growing in grace and knowledge. Your old sin nature doesn't want it. And so there's, as God shakes these things up, we're going to face problems that we haven't faced before, issues that we haven't faced before. And what's going to stop us from cutting and running is the faith rest drill. And I just got to rely. There's some hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of magnificent promises in the Word of God that are for your problems specifically. And so we're going to quickly go over what is the faith rest drill and how do I use it. The newer baby believer is taught to rebound. Now that you can learn in an instant. That's problem solving device number one. Rebound is momentary. And rebound is simplistic. I mean, just name and cite your sins. That's it. But man, the supernatural impact of rebound is enormous. So even though it is simplistic, its effects are amazingly supernatural. The new believer possesses the first two problem-solving devices immediately. So what does he have? He learns 1 John 1:9, rebound. Problem-solving device number two is a direct result of rebounding. It's the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so problem-solving devices number one and two can be mine the first day I hear doctrine after I've been saved. However, with the faith rest drill, some more doctrine is needed. Well, first off, I can't claim a promise if I don't know any. And there is, it's a good idea here. Now that I think about it, I should publish a list. I have an enormous list of God's promises. I'll post them on the website, and maybe we can publish something on that. It's not bad to have around every once in a while and just kind of rifle through a few of them, because our crazy, insane minds can get us way off in left field, and we can think some erroneous and crazy stuff. And just seeing a promise from God and just can just calm you right down. So with the faith rest drill, there are three steps. This is problem-solving device number three. First, you've got to claim a promise. In that, of course, you've got to know some. Then you've got to apply a doctrinal rationale. I'll explain to you what that is. That is a specific doctrine that puts muscle on your faith. It backs up the promise. If God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, the doctrinal rationale is the essence of God for that. And that is that God is omnipresent. Of course, he's never going to leave you or forsake you. But also, there's some other doctrines, like the doctrine of the cross, meaning that unlike in Israel, where the pillar of fire or the pillar of the cloud could leave Israel, that God could leave Israel, he will never leave this temple. And so that's a doctrine as well that would back up the fact of that particular promise. Does God always have my highest and best in mind? Yes, he promises that. Yes, he does. And of course, there are doctrines that back that up. So that's what doctrinal rationale is. And then you apply the faith to your personal problem. This should remove all fear, should remove all worry. It's designed to do that. And then you rest. And that's why it's called faith rest. Rest means that you experience God's tranquility, that you share his happiness, that what once made me fearful no longer does. So if we take these each in turn, first we have claim a promise. I put a couple up here that actually I picked short ones so they'd fit on the slide. But there's a gajillion of these in the Word of God, both in the Old and New Testament. Psalm 56, verse 11, it says, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, there's plenty of people who will threaten, put you down, judge, and you get fearful. I mean, it's an automatic response that the diaphragm goes up, your heart rate goes up, your blood pressure goes up. Your body responds to fear quickly and amazingly. And if you've ever, I'm sure all of us are old enough that we've had plenty of it. But what can man do to me? You see, that's the promise is, there's a rationale that backs this up, and that is, who's my judge? Is it man? No. What can man do to me? At the worst, he can kill me. He can take out a gun and shoot me. He can run me over with his car. Is that the worst that can happen to me? Well, that's pretty bad. I would say yes, that's pretty bad. However, if I'm going to be absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord, even as we've seen a little bit, and I forget when we talked about it a bit, there should be no fear in death for us. We've actually overcome that. Now, I'm not saying if someone pulls out a gun that you wouldn't, have those natural fearful responses. If someone points a gun at you and they're intending to kill you, I get it. But in the end, really, what can man do to me? Nothing. What can God do to me? That is something. In verse 8, Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. How many times have you tossed and turned because there's something going on, something problem, something you got to face tomorrow, something that maybe you have done and the comeuppance, if you will, hasn't occurred yet? God will give you peaceful rest because, again, here's a wonderful promise that states that God is for you and not against you. So those are two promises. Now, if I would apply a doctrinal rationale, I just picked one, but there are several. I picked the a fortiori rationale, which is if God would do a great thing, then it also follows a fortiori. It's a Latin phrase that said he would do the least or something lesser. In other words, if I can do 1,000 push-ups, it stands to reason I can do 10. That's what the a fortiori rationale is. If God would do the greatest for me by becoming a man and dying on my behalf, then God will do the lesser, which is deliver me from adversity. If God loved me so much that he became a man to take my sins upon himself, then it sure does make sense that, yeah, he will protect me. I mean, God didn't come to die for me so that I could be hurt again. God is going to protect. God is going to, he's worthy of my trust. And so any promise, this could back up, but there's others. There's a plan of God rationale. There's just the plan of God for your life. The essence of God, knowing the essence of God, will back up many, many promises. And so with the rationale is to put muscle on your faith. That here's a promise, and here's why it can be trusted. You know, if I promise something, or someone you know promises something, like, for instance, if you've ever known someone who lies a lot, and you've caught them in their lies, there are people out there, and they're mainly young people, are perpetual liars. And some adults are, too, I know, but they're perpetual liars. I've known a few in my life, some that are like crazy liars. And they'll say anything, and with a sincere and straight face. And so you don't put your trust in them. Any sincere promise they make, you know that it's potentially a lie. But when it comes from God, if you have come to know God, you know that these promises are worthy of being trusted. And that's what the doctrinal rationale is for. It backs up who God is and what God is doing here on planet Earth in this plan. And then we faith execute. That's it. The rationale strengthens my faith, so I claim the promise in confidence. I'm confident. And then I rest. Resting means I share the happiness and the tranquility of God. So for a new believer, having learned enough promises and just enough doctrine to back them up, the faith rest drill has wonderful effectiveness, not only on your spiritual life, but on your prayer life. Though it's not as near as effective as it will be when you mature, there are still other promises that, I'm sorry, there are other problems that linger with us as we are growing up spiritually. I mean, I may not fully understand the will of God. I know I didn't for years. I'm a slow learner, though, but, you know, I thought it was something else than what it is, than what I understand it to be now. I mean, I thought it was all about me when I first started, that, you know, I learned about the rewards and I was going to be the best believer ever. I had a whole plan laid out. It was my 5-year plan that I was going to reach spiritual self-esteem in 3 years. I really did believe this. And then since that was the big step in the spiritual life, I'd be at spiritual autonomy in another year, and then I'd be at spiritual maturity in another year. So I thought in 5 years I'd be there. And then I was supposed to just enjoy materialism because I'm at spiritual maturity. And so I would often drive by big, beautiful houses and say, yep, something like that's going to be mine. I'd look at beautiful cars and, yep, something like that's going to be mine. I'd look at beautiful women. No, I was married. I was married at the time. But, you know, I thought the whole plan was about me. And you know, elevating me as a believer. I found out as I went along, not so much. It's about Jesus Christ. And that's not all young believers had my stumbling blocks, but they have, all of us when we start out have something that's a stumbling block. And what you're going to find out is that's not true, and that's a tough pill to swallow. And that's what a lot of believers, they do run. They're like, the medicine, it doesn't taste good, and I don't want it, mommy, and I'm out of here, you know. And that's exactly what happens. What's going to prevent that is God's promises, and that's why he gives us so many. In the faith rest drill will effectively keep you on the footing of keep taking in doctrine, and it will produce an effective prayer life. Although still, because there are other issues, your prayer life will not be as good as it will be at maturity. So the principle is pray habitually. No matter what stage of spiritual growth you're at, don't think, well, my prayer life shouldn't be so good because I'm not at maturity. Then you're just creating a habit of not praying, and you're you know, really, just be honest with yourself. You're just making an excuse. I mean, it's a lot easier for me to watch some TV or do my favorite thing than to take 15 or 20 minutes or so, or whatever time you take, to go into my inner room and talk to my father. It's sometimes easier to do other things. So don't wait for maturity to pray. Habitually pray. And don't put burdens on yourself. Don't think it has to be a certain amount of time. And don't think that you have to complete everything. Don't think that you have to run through your prayer list every single time and complete it. You're a child going to your father. And by the way, your father allowed himself to get into a conflict. He allowed it. And in that conflict is the reason why there's so much evil in this world. I mean, I'm just reading the news the last couple of days, the murders that have happened that are just ridiculous. That little kids, teenagers are murdering their parents. Like, and it's become so commonplace that you just read it and go, yeah, okay, you know, just another one. I mean, God has allowed himself to get into this conflict. And my point is that he's victorious. It's still playing out, but through Christ, who now sits at the right hand of God, he is victorious. So when you're going to your father to pray, you're praying to one who has battled and won. And he's left you behind to have some of the spoils of that battle. And so when you talk to him, it should be, I know, it's not just, hey, Dad, what's up? You know, nothing's going on. Everything's going on. You know, we're in a war. And so my point is that your prayer life, don't make it boring. It should be exciting, and it should be beneficial to you. So don't put yourself under unnecessary burdens. But certainly, as we have seen in Matthew 21:22, ask, if you ask, believe it, and you'll receive it. Matthew 21:22, the same, it's an identical verse, parallel verse in Mark 11:24, where the Lord said, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. In Philippians 4:6, we looked at last night, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about a thing. Don't worry, be happy, right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're praying to the one that's already won the war. The war has been won. So anxiety and worry here is a clear lack of faith. And that's why the faith rest drill is necessary. Now, my next point is the reasons for ineffective prayer. I don't want to go into that. Let's end on a high note and not for all the problems that we have. But again, the things that we have to conquer is these, first off, our emotional sins, which cause us to worry and fear and be anxious. I'm not going to approach the throne of grace confidently if I'm worried or I'm anxious of anything. You know, as I have anxiety and worry and fear, if I have those, I've got to use a problem-solving device first before I go to the throne. Now, is prayer for solving problems? Absolutely not. It's not one of the problem-solving devices that we have on our list, and there's a reason why it's not. I don't go to God and say, "Pray, you know, God, take away my anxiety." That's an ineffective prayer. That's not even going to get to him. The mediator is going to say, "No, sorry." The mediator says, look, this is what I've given you as doctrine to handle your fear. Now, once you've handled it properly with, say, the faith rest drill or whatever the problem-solving device is, then go to your father and pray to him in confidence. Keep short accounts with your sins. That also, by rebounding, make sure that you are ready to pray at any time with spontaneous prayer. Again, the faith rest drill handles these mental attitude sins, and of course, rebound handles any sin that does occur initially. So once we solve the problem of the ignorance of our will, God's purpose, his will, not our will, his plan, if those things are an issue and I'm ignorant of them, my prayer life is not going to be effective. However, if I do, I have figured out the will, the purpose, and the plan of God. I will be asking for things that are in line with his will. And those are the things that I will want is his will. Once you understand it, you realize that it is the best will. We often disagree with God on things, but when we just listen long enough, we'll realize that God is right and we're wrong if we disagree with him. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with the things that we have heard. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.